Welcome to one and all, especially those who might be visiting with us for the first time or have been absent for a while. We're glad to see you and wish the Lord's blessings on us all as we study His Word. I want to draw your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been working through the beginning chapter of this very precious book of Paul's to the letter to Ephesus. And I want to start again by reading the verses, chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now we come this morning to the final study. I thought you'd never get there, right? To the final study of this amazing Greek sentence that spans 12 verses and which the English translators have mercifully broken up into 5 sentences in our translation. But you know, even so, even having done that, even having made the effort to grasp the meaning, tackling the full content of this text has been a very great challenge for many commentators and preachers, and they have approached it in many different ways. Some will just skip over it, speaks for itself. Others will spend a minimum of time with it. Others will consider it the greatest challenge of their lives, and like Martin Lloyd-Jones, will dedicate an entire half book unpacking these words. Now, in my own effort to get a hold of all that is in this very compact and concentrated section, I've composed this 6-part catechism, which I've introduced to you one question and answer after the next throughout the previous weeks, which now you'll find in its entirety on page 17 in your bulletin. So let's refresh our memory of all that we've studied so far by reciting this catechism together. I will ask the question, and you read the answers. What does it mean for the believer to be blessed? How has God blessed me? What has God revealed to me for my blessing?
God has made known to me the counsel of His will, the purpose of His will, and the mystery of His will.
By what steps has God redeemed me?
God has redeemed me through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of my trespasses, and for adoption to Himself as a Son of God.
And what has God's redemption left with me? And now we conclude with the lesson for today. How does God glorify Himself in me now?
God glorifies
Himself in me by making known to me the mysteries of this world, and I take holy sanctifying me toward holiness, toward glory, and to the end, that I might be the praise of His glory. Very good. Very good. Now, so far, we have spent a good deal of time wrestling with that word blessed, talking about what it means, both how we are blessed in the relationship that we have with God the Father and how God is blessed when we give Him the dutiful and proper worship of His name as we gather together in the visible church of Christ. But here now we come across another word which needs to be defined and understood, and that word is glorified. What does glorify mean? The word glorify simply means to bring or to proclaim proper credit, proper acknowledgement to someone who has done something worthy of being recognized. When we, read in the Gospel of Luke about the shepherds visiting the Christ child, it says they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They were broadcasting the news of what God had done. They were giving credit to God, and they were giving Him praise of men for it. Now, Jesus also uses that word in His own teaching, and He teaches us the meaning of that word when He uses it in John chapter 8, he points out the hypocrisy that occurs when someone tries to bring credit upon himself. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. But then again, he prays in John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That the point of that is simply this: the stunning truth of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that it would be to the glory of God the Father. The crucifixion of Christ would be to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes in the history of the Christian church, various voices have from time to time gotten caught up in asking the question, who's to blame for the death of Jesus Christ? Were the Jews to blame? Were the Romans to blame? And whenever that has gotten people's attention, that question, it has never resulted in a discussion or a message or an action that is praiseworthy to anyone. Instead of asking who was to blame, the Scriptures teach us the glory of Christ's sacrifice, and that such glory belongs to God the Father alone. Who is it that should get the credit for the redemption accomplished by Christ of the removing from us the wrath of God? Why, it is the Lord Himself. In this doxological exclamation that Paul has been giving us, he has made that perfectly clear. Jesus does this also in John chapter 12 when he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When God the Father glorifies His own name, it's not hypocritical. It's not the way it is for us when we want to take credit for ourselves. Hey, look at me. Look how great I am. Instead, it is the highest praise that God can give because His will, His name, His attributes are holy and perfect. Our redemption in Christ is to the glory of God. So also, as we continue to live our lives, you know, as Jesus' disciples, we not only stand redeemed to the glory of God, we are also to be to the glory of God in our lives. Our lives are to give credit to God in everything we do. We are to grow in knowledge, and we're to grow in obedience. And as we do not take credit for such growth. We do not take credit for such service. Instead, it is all to the glory of God. Your maturing in faith every day, your growth in sanctification, your accomplishing of great things, your overcoming the wickedness of sin, it is all to the glory of God. God glorifies Himself in and through your entire life. Now, here, Paul stresses that God glorifies Himself in you in two very important ways. First, he says he glorifies himself by revealing to you his word. He reveals his word, of the word of God, to all of mankind. He gives you his very word, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You know, we started our examination on this topic when we talked about the mystery of his will in question number 3. And what was primarily in view there was how God caused the Bible to be written, unfolding his revelation of the plan for our redemption right there in the unfolding of history itself. First, there is, you know, the divine counsel that takes place before the foundation of the world among the members of the triune God, which then establishes his purpose, his predetermined will. And the outcome has been set even before the first day is created. And then as creation history begins and progresses, there is the unveiling of that will. As he gives his word to men, and it's faithfully written down, it is a written word given in the form of history, of prophecy, of wisdom, and of literature, in the depictions of and the stories of people in all their sins and all their failures, as well as their challenges, their escapes, and their victories. Lives are lived as types, pointing to the one to come. Promises are given to the prophets by the Holy Spirit, which are preached and then recorded in the Word of God, sometimes without the prophets even knowing what they're talking about. And then that written revelation was preserved and it was protected. It has remained vastly unchanged from one generation to the next, even to this modern day. Now that's an important thing to know, my friends, because the Mormons, the Muslims, they will both tell you that the scriptures of the Bible are insufficient for you. You need something else because the scriptures have been corrupted. They tell you that over the centuries they have been altered. They've been deliberately changed, even repeatedly, over and over again, so that the writings that we have now bear no similarity to what the originals actually said. So what we have come to know today, in other words, as the gospel of Jesus Christ has grown wildly, they claim, from a simple folk story to a fantastic claim for deity itself. But my friends, you need to know that just the opposite is true. The Bible texts have been faithfully and providentially preserved and protected over centuries, over millennia. The evidences of its collection and transmission is a subject that is open for examination, open for study, open for confirmation. We continue to use the words inerrant and inspired when we talk about the scriptures, not out of some fear that they need to be protected, but because God's word is true. But the mystery that Paul speaks of here is in addition to that. The mystery, the real mystery, is that you as a believer understand it when you read it. It makes sense to you when you read it. You receive it as truth when you read it. Here's the way that our confession states this. It says, all those whom God is pleased effectually to call by His Word and Spirit experience the enlightening of the minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh and renewing their wills. Now you see, the written word by itself is enough for mankind. Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 1 when he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, had to get that word right, even since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, Paul says. So man is not ignorant of his standing, of his responsibility before God. Instead, in the sinfulness of his flesh, he chooses to reject God. Romans 1:18 says, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. And as a result, they will be judged for that rejection. Judged first in this life by receiving the compound consequences of their sins. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the descent into darkness. And then secondly, they'll be judged by the eternal condemnation of God upon them at the last day. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. So the Word of God alone is sufficient. But the mystery here is the addition of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal God's Word to the believer, to you, acting solely by the grace and the will of God to do two things that make all the difference in your life: enlightening your mind and renewing your will. Those two changes you see in you are both supernatural. You don't bring them about yourself. It is God's Spirit that brings them to you. Now, the so-called age of philosophical enlightenment, to get real deep about it, was just starting when the Westminster Confession was written. And that word enlightenment would soon be taken over by secular philosophers to talk about the age in which man disconnected himself from God and went on his own way and figured out the world the way that he wanted reality to be. And guess what? The result was he dismissed even the existence of God. I am man. I don't need God. Bye-bye. That was called enlightenment. But among the Westminster divines, enlightenment was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens the spiritual understanding of the Scriptures to us. We read and we understand and we love what we read because the Spirit works in us. Spiritual enlightenment drew men's thoughts away from themselves and allowed them to see the truth as God speaks and reveals it. So our minds have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. But we've also had our hearts renewed by the will of God. Nothing is going to make you turn to God. Nothing is going to make you love and serve God unless the Holy Spirit not only comes into your mind, but also into your heart. Gives you that sense of devotion for your salvation and a sense of duty and a sense of obligation that you now sense and have to live for God and give Him the glory. Give Him the credit for all you do. Now, you know, sometimes people equate that with other things, other thoughts, other rationales. They might simply wish to, be a good person. Their gospel is the golden rule. I just do good because I want other people to do good to me. And that's as close to God as I ever want to get. Others might worship their country first. They think that the gospel is simply being a good citizen. You know, that was the mentality of Victorian England. The state religion was Anglicanism, and so being a good Britisher always took priority. You didn't need a personal relationship with God. You were an Englishman. You see, neither of those perspectives accept Jesus' words in John 3 when he says, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless the Spirit is in your heart, you are not a believer. Religion without the blessing of that relationship is no religion at all. And God is not glorified, my friends, with anything less. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus says. And it is only when you are enlightened in the mind and renewed in the heart by the Holy Spirit that you truly begin your pilgrimage toward holiness. Holiness is the goal, you see, for every Christian life. The word holy primarily means set apart, means separate, designated singularly for the use of the Lord. The items and the furniture of the tabernacle were marked as holy. They only had one purpose and one use. The priests were holy. They were set apart for the work of the temple, tabernacle. Now it is the Christian who is holy in that sense already because of the Lord's claim upon you. You are holy. You are reserved for Him. You belong to the Lord, body and soul, but more than that, more than being a mere state of being, holiness is the calling of the Christian. You are to be holy as God is holy. It is the goal. It's the aim. It's the reward at the end of the race. It is God's refinement of your faith through this life until it is more pure than the purest gold. And so we understand this refinement. That's our sanctification. That's our growth in holiness. And your sanctification begins with what the Lord has done in you and what He does through you to others. Peter writes about it this way. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Holiness, you see, is a much more superior quality than the dross with which you were born and which continues to pollute your character. Often, you know, growing in holiness will require testing and trials. You don't just grow in holiness naturally. It's not like having your birthday every year. You're just a little older, a little taller. Holiness requires that testing. It requires those trials that none of us want to ever go through. The kinds of experiences, my friends, that drives you to Christ, that purifies, that makes you more holy, forces you to trust and obey Him. But it is also something that you choose to take on in your growing desire to be more like Christ. Paul speaks this way in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, you know, both the man and the woman are concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please Him, how to be holy in body and spirit. The Christian makes that growth in grace a lifelong study of prayer, of Bible, and of practice. And later in this letter, Paul will speak this way about the visible church, how we as a body might become sanctified. He says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The body of Christ endures what challenges come to us together, just as we also challenge one another to grow in grace. And as you do all things to the glory of God, you also do not hide your life away, but you also learn how to glorify God before others. Sometimes for us that takes practice. Sometimes it takes an extra initiative to live our lives, our Christian lives, before other people in the world. At first, you learn to change your outward countenance. You find that you want to turn your priorities upside down. I'm a Christian now, and the things that weren't important to me are the most valuable things. And the things that were important to me once are now meaningless to me. My whole world has been changed. And the people in your life begin to see that change. What's wrong with you? What's different about you? How can you explain this? They will ask you about it, and you'll have opportunity to witness to them. You know, shy Christians would just as soon live out their faith privately, thank you very much, because they do not want to draw attention to themselves. What if someone rejects me? What if somebody doesn't like that? What if somebody turns away from me? But slowly you learn that every Christian is called to glorify his Savior, to give credit to God. We must change. We must grow. We cannot live for ourselves any longer. The very meaning of our new life is caught up in acknowledging Christ, in giving him the credit for how you have been changed, for what you have purposed to do. You are called to give glory to God. And by so doing, be used of the Holy Spirit to draw more and more people, not just to see you, but to see your Lord. So we have taken 6 weeks now to study the doxology of Paul here. And as I said, some do it in much shorter time than I have. But I think we can all agree that what we have found here in these 12 verses is the entirety of the gospel message. It's all right there. And how it applies to us now and even unto glory itself. If this is all that Paul had left us with, if that was the letter to the Ephesians right there, it would have been enough. We would lack no good thing. But it is, after all, only the beginning. The glory of God lies before us. So let us move into this letter with great eagerness to live our lives according to what it says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for these precious words. Thank you for allowing us to get a handle on them in one way, shape, or form so that we can see, Father, with amazing eyes and ears and hearts what you have done for your pleasure, for your glory, for our very lives. Thank you for the love that we are able to share with you and with one another because of that. We thank you so much for the preciousness of your word and for the movement of your Spirit within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.